Oh, wow. See, the microphone is on and probably unnecessary. But we do this also at my little church, which is much even smaller than this. And we always say it so you can hear over the kids. And obviously that's not the case in here now. But sometimes I feel like a large sweaty man hollering at my friends, you know, when you have, you know pretty much everybody when we first started last year. But by God's grace, we're just still happening. I just can't believe that people still come. We're about a year in. City Fellowship is a church plant of Northbrook Church out in Three Way. We're downtown on Main and Royal Street, right by Toon's Fish Market, which I find people can usually find. So I want to begin, though, by saying what a great privilege, what a joy, what an honor, really, for me to be here with you guys tonight. What a kindness of God for Him to allow me an excuse to just be around this church that we admire, that I admire personally. In fact, I would say that Cornerstone is one of the churches that I most admire. When we were, and not just anywhere, I mean, not just in town, but anywhere, when we first started putting together what would eventually become City Fellowship, the core group of folks, we traveled around to some different churches. We made up this little schedule and went on the weekends to these different churches, and we went to Knoxville, and we went to Nashville, Memphis, and then we went to St. Louis and a lot of different places. One of the stops on that tour was Cornerstone. When you're in church and you're active in church, you don't get an opportunity to go and kind of be with your brothers and sisters at another church. And that was I just wanted to see, I knew enough people here that were well-discipled and well-loved that I just kind of had to see how that all happened, you know? And so what I did not expect was how good the preaching was. And I was telling Ray earlier that Lee preached, and I remember the name of the sermon, and this was in the summer of 08, was much land in many chapters. And it was Joshua. And it was like five chapters in Joshua. And Lee just spanked me with this thing that I probably would have skipped over. I mean, you know, I would have just skimmed through it probably. And he got to the cross and he got to the gospel. I just could not believe it. So I thought I got to meet this guy, which didn't happen until probably, well, this year, really, me and Lee have started to become friends. And I told him when he told me he was going to be gone, he wasn't going to be here tonight, that I would cut out all the nice stuff that I was going to say about him. But I am going to say this. I know intellectually and theologically that Lee Tankersley is a sinner. I just found no evidence of this thus far in our relationship. So I'm still working on that. I'm not going to ask you. I don't want to have the bubble bursted yet. But I don't have to tell you, I'm sure, that the guy, he's a jewel of a man. He is a jewel of a man. And I mean that as seriously as I can mean that. And as I reflected on that, I realized that tells me more about y'all than it tells me about him. That tells me that you're a people that believe Hebrews 13:17 that says this: obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. I can say this for sure. I can say this for sure without fear of contradiction, that Lee Tankersley is a joyful pastor. Do you realize how rare that is? To truly have a joyful pastor. Now that really doesn't say all that much about him. That says a lot about his wife, who I don't know. But it says a lot about y'all. You have made his labor a joy, and I want to commend you for that. It is a rare quality in a people, and you should take it as evidence of grace that the Lord himself is working here among you. And so it's an honor. When I say it's an honor, I mean that it is an honor for me to be here on behalf and to greet you on behalf of your sister church, City Fellowship. And so while it's been intimidating for me to think about what to speak to you tonight, because I know you get a lot of good stuff, I thought I would begin by just talking about what's really kind of been on my mind and on my heart. And we've been going through the book of Ephesians at City, and so these things all kind of came together in this sermon here. But what's really been weighing heavy on my mind over the last week, and I'm sure all of you as well, is this tragic earthquake in Haiti. And it's at these times, you know, you really got to think through. Well, I don't know if you're like me, if you've been watching a lot of the coverage, it can be hard to see how God means this for good. It's hard to imagine that. It's just one horrifying story after another. But the good effect of this news coverage, I can say this, of watching some of this news coverage on me, where you just kind of see one horrible story after another, is that when you turn the channel, you realize how ridiculous the rest of everything else you watch is, right? I mean, how do you feel about turning away from CNN and watching that and turning to, you know, Ultimate Fighting? You know, or the Food Channel or the Golf Channel or ESPN or What Not to Wear or what, you know, you fill in the blank, right? It all becomes ridiculous, doesn't it? We've been watching it for a while. It changes your perspective. And in fact, to the point where my wife Heather and I were watching CNN with his coverage the first couple nights it was on, and we were getting real upset. And I said, well, maybe we should just turn this off for now. I felt like I was being, you know, I'm going to pastor my wife through this. We should just turn this off for now. And she said, I feel bad about that because the Haitians can't turn this off. They got to get up tomorrow and deal with it. It's still going to be there for them. And sadly, we need this at times. Sadly, we need to have a perspective kind of unskewed, shaken, and adjusted. And it may take, and here's the thing, it may take a disaster on this scale for the world to be reminded about Haiti, for the world to be reminded about the rampant corruption and poverty and spiritual darkness that has plagued Haiti for hundreds of years now. I did a little reading into this. The country we know as Haiti began as a French colony in the late 1600s. And it became the most prosperous colony in the New World because of sugar production. And it became somewhat of the birthplace of the plantation, the southern model plantation. And the French flooded the island with slave labor. And in fact, one of the legacies of Haiti is that it had one of the most brutally successful slave systems in the New World. The methods of the Haitian plantation masters were very popular later among American slave owners. The French, like the Spanish before them, they ravaged the island, kind of like locusts, and they drove out the native population with disease and with displacement. And they built their own wealth on the back of slave labor that they shipped in, and they exported this philosophy to the New World. The island of Haiti, which was known as Hispaniola at the time, this is the beginning, the cradle of the slave trade in the Americas. It's where in 1492 Christopher Columbus landed for the first time. The island of Haiti is the cradle of colonization in the Americas, the cradle of the slave trade. And as this all kind of was happening over that last weekend, and you're really trying to deal with that, we had to. An upcoming holiday being the Martin Luther King holiday on Monday. And that all started to kind of gel in my mind. And I realized this, as bad as that earthquake was, the reason that it's turned into such a tragedy is because of where it happened. Not because we've had earthquakes of that size in California before, but the infrastructure is not there. I understand that there is not a fire department in the capital city in Haiti. There's 1.5 million people in that city. Now, this is me talking, but I believe that this country has never recovered from the specific sin of slavery. There's a lot of reasons I could go into that about, the time wouldn't allow, but the government of Haiti has become so corrupt, the poverty there has been so severe that there's barely any infrastructure. And I believe this can be traced back to the fact that Haiti has never recovered from that intense slave trade and slave revolutions and slave revolts and the series of events that unfolded there, and really just the effects of sin over a long period of time. And the legacy of sin and slavery is still showing its effects even today in that corruption and in their violence. And in many ways, I think that America as well has never, probably will never, recover fully from the effects of slavery either. In many ways, especially in the South, I feel like we're still in reconstruction from the Civil War. So what's the difference? Why have we fared better than Haiti? In some ways, I think maybe we haven't. I do think that God has been very kind and given us the kind of revolutionaries that we had, Christian revolutionaries, if there is such a word. Martin Luther King, Fannie Lou Hamer, Medgar Evers, John Perkins. These are deeply Christian people who knew they were struggling against more than flesh and blood. Right? I think that's a grace from God, but I'm not sure in many ways that we have fared better than Haiti. One of the things we've done well that the Haitians have not done is to sanitize the effects of the sin of slavery. They've not done a good job of repackaging and rebooting these ideas and putting them back out there on the shelves in a new spot where you don't recognize them. You put some perfume on them and pretty soon we're calling an evil thing a good thing. We find ourselves taking some Jim Crow doctrine like separate but equal and repackaging it as neighborhood schools. Which is worse? And Malcolm X once said that you always want to deal with the devil you know is a devil rather than the devil that comes up and tells you he's your friend. The book of Jeremiah warns us about the false prophets when he says in Jeremiah 6 that they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. While Haiti may never have healed from the wounds of slavery, have we here in the U.S. healed from the wounds of slavery lightly? I wonder. I remember this poster in my health class in middle school. I remember every poster from my health class in middle school, strangely enough. There was one with, it's usually because they were kind of like this. There's this person with black tumors all over their face and they're smoking a cigarette. And the caption down at the bottom says, nobody would smoke if lung cancer showed on the outside. And it made me think of this whole situation because sometimes God is kind to us in terrifying ways. Sometimes he's kind to us in really horrifying ways almost. And he lets the cancer of sin show on the outside. And I think perhaps, Lord willing, that's part of what's going on in Haiti. As we've been able to ignore Haiti up till now. Who thinks about Haiti on a normal day, right? I've begun to think that perhaps this awful thing is God's way of having mercy on Haiti. And if that's the case, who's in worse shape? Haiti with its sins hanging out for the world to see? Or the U.S. or the rest of the world, everybody's sending aid? Everybody that's got enough money to put the cosmetics on and mask the effects of the sin that lie underneath. Let's look to the book of Romans real quick. I told somebody said, what are you preaching on tonight? I said Ephesians 4, and we will get to Ephesians 4 eventually. But look at Romans 1. And let me just read this extended passage here beginning in verse 18. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they had exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and their men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Here God describes what people do as nations and what people do as individuals. They see plainly that there is a God. They don't like the fact that He's out there, because that means that there is someone who is rightfully the boss of them, to put it plainly. And so they act like He isn't there, and pretty soon they start calling the things that He calls good, evil, and start calling the things that He calls evil, good. And they go to great lengths to justify this self-deception. In Haiti, the French justified their slavery by instituting the Code Noir, or black codes. They told themselves that their slaves were inept, that they were unable to govern themselves, that they were doing these slaves a favor, and just to be nice, they had these laws that they put in place that would fine slave owners if they accidentally beat a slave to death while they were correcting them, or require that they had to clothe and feed their slaves. This is self-justification. Nations do it. You and I do it. We call materialism making good investments. We call laziness being laid back. We call drunkenness hanging with the fellas. We call pornography just being a guy. We call gossip just being honest, just being truthful. And in the South, you can say, bless their heart, it's all okay. You see, what we do, we're masters of self-deception. When God leaves a people in a state of self-deception, Romans 1 tells us that that is a form of judgment. When He leaves a people calling good evil and evil good, that is a kind of judgment from God. But sometimes, God is merciful and He removes our illusions. He eliminates the possibility of self-deception, and this kind of terrible mercy from Him is always painful. You get addicted to something, and that addiction starts to show. You stop going to work, and people find out. The sin starts showing on the outside. You get caught with the other woman. Kids, you get caught lying to your parents. That is a terrible kind of kindness from God, but it is a kindness. And when we see things the way they really are, when we see sin for what it really is, we see the cancer on the outside. Lord willing, maybe that's what's happening in Haiti now. The effects of sin are horrible and painful and ugly, but all of us are looking at Haiti right now. And maybe if we'll examine ourselves in looking at them, which is unlikely because we get to be the benefactors, right? We get to come to the rescue. We get to make ourselves feel better by texting in $10, right? But if we can look at them and examine ourselves, these horrible scenes that we're seeing there, God can show us something beautiful. Beautiful. Even beautiful. When we look at Haiti and we look at our lives, we see a very important truth. Things are not as they should be. Things are not as they should be. God did not make the world this way. We messed His world up. We messed our lives up. When you are addicted, when you are caught red-handed, you have to admit that. You have to admit that. And that's a good place to be, because then you can see the good news for what it is, actual good news. You can see mercy as actual mercy. I call this the addict's advantage. They understand grace because they've messed up over and over and over again, and their loved ones have taken them back. They've shown them grace. Their sin is showing on the outside. They can't avoid it. Their breath smells. Pride doesn't smell bad, does it? It doesn't get you fired from work sometimes. Maybe it should. I don't know. You can take great joy and comfort when you see the good news as good news. You can take joy and comfort that Jesus has come to redeem His world, to redeem His rebellious children. And in just in case that word redeem has become a religious word for you, because religious words start to roll over our ears like smooth stones in the water, let me just read some definitions from redeem that come from the dictionary, not even from the Bible. The word redeem, here's what it means: to buy back, to win back, to liberate from captivity by paying a price, to release from blame, to release from debt, to change from worse to better, to put back in proper condition, to repossess, to atone for, or to cleanse, to deliver, to save, to regain by absolute title. To regain by absolute title. This is what God has done in Jesus Christ. Right now at City Fellowship, as I mentioned earlier, we're going through the book of Ephesians, and this is what we've been seeing week after week after week. And let me get you now to turn to Ephesians 4. Let's just start at the beginning of Ephesians. Let's back up to the beginning of Ephesians. Let me give you a 5,000 foot flyby. All right? Even further up. Paul begins telling us this grand story of redemption by reminding us in chapter 1 that God has chosen to save us. And while we were yet sinners, in rebellion even against Him, He pursued us. He did not just pardon us. I love the way Ray prayed at the beginning here. He didn't just pardon us. He adopted us as sons, brothers and sisters, setting His love upon us. God has demonstrated His love by coming to the earth as a man in order to live the life that I should have lived, to die the death that I should have died, taking our punishment upon Himself, and then raising again on the third day to demonstrate that that sacrifice was acceptable to God, that the debt is completely paid. This penalty for what we have done is paid in full. He has bought us back. Salvation is not a gift that He puts out there that you can take or not take. It's Him coming back and saying, I'm going to get what's mine. You belong to Me. Amen? Amen. Here's what Paul is saying to all of his readers, you and I included. If we will believe on Jesus, you did the crime. Jesus did the time. He went to the electric chair so you didn't have to. Paul sees this and he wonders at it. That is most of chapters 1, 2, and 3. Paul wondering at this, in awe of it. Paul's opinions, and he has shackles around his ankles as he is writing these words. His situation, his opinions about God are not dependent upon his situation, his circumstances. He knows his real problem has been solved. And even though he is in chains, he knows he has freedom everlasting. This is what he seeks to remind his readers. And this is what he seeks to remind you and I, that Jesus has come to rescue us, to redeem us. He has come to rescue all those who will admit that they cannot rescue themselves. He has come to save individuals, yes. But then Paul reveals something simply astonishing to me. Look at Ephesians 1, 9 and 10. And this first thing right here. He has made known to us. Look at 9. We're breaking in the middle of a sentence because the whole chapter 1 is a huge sentence. So it's not a good place to break in. Look at chapter 9. He has made known to us the mystery of His will. Now that alone, let's just stop there for a second. God, let us in on the mystery of His will. God. Let's just go home. What more is there to say? You see, of course, I've got more here. But we need to be astonished at phrases like that. That's a shocking, shocking phrase that goes by us like it's dark in the night. God made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, in heaven, and things on earth. Oftentimes, at church, we feed right into our own self-centeredness. And we do this by teaching that God's plan is about you. He came to save you, and that's a part of it for sure, but God's plan is bigger than that. He is reversing the curse of sin. Everything that we're seeing in Haiti is the effects of sin. It's the curse of sin, and Jesus comes to redeem His creation. He is going about the business of placing Himself back on the throne, not just of your heart, but of His entire creation. In Ephesians 1:20, we see that. Look at Ephesians 1:20 real quickly. God placed Jesus, seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet, gave Him, and get this, as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. God had a plan to redeem His creation, and His plan is the church. That passage I just read describes the church as His body, His arms and legs in this world. Jesus has come to redeem individual sinners, yes, but He redeems them. And here's the thing. When you redeem something, you take it out of something. And you put it in something else. You take it from where it was and you take it to somewhere else, right? You belong. It's a change of ownership. And he's redeeming people. He's redeeming individual sinners out of the world, out of the clutches of the evil one, and into His kingdom, into His body, into His church. And bearing that in mind, that's where we want to start with chapter 4, which is where what we're going to talk about, okay? I promise. We're over half done. Turn to chapter 4. We're just going to do three verses. What Paul's been doing in the book of Ephesians is kind of like what this earthquake has done in Haiti. That's the thing that's really kind of shaken me up. That's a bad pun, but it's what the earthquake has done in Haiti is that it's grabbed the attention of the world. And in the same way Paul wants to grab our attention, he means to tear down the illusions that we have and make us look at something real. Right? The earthquake in Haiti has pulled the curtain back on sin. It's pulled the curtain back on what I feel like is the sin of slavery. And so this is the sin of slavery showing on the outside. Okay? You can cover it up. You can repackage it. You can put the cosmetics on. This is what it looks like. In the book of Ephesians, what Paul has been doing is pulling back, like I just mentioned, the curtain on eternity. He's pulling back with these equally shocking statements. Pulling back the curtain on eternity so that we can see what he calls the mystery of the ages, God's plan to redeem His people, God's plan to build His church in order to redeem His creation, brothers and sisters. Let me remind you now. Of what of what Cornerstone Community Church and City Fellowship Church and every other church of Jesus exists for. Look at it one more moment before we get to Ephesians 4, 3, 9, and 11. We're almost up to 4. We are in the trenches together with Paul here. We have the same mission as Paul here. Look at 3:9. Our mission is to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God may now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Those rulers and authority, look, there's another place where Paul says that the gospel, the church itself, the building of the church, is something that the angels look on in wonder at. The angels. C.S. Lewis once said, "Christianity, if it is false, is of no importance. It's of no importance if it's false. If it's true, it's of infinite importance. What it cannot be is moderately important." It can't. If Christianity is false, it is unimportant. It's irrelevant. We are wasting our time. Paul says we are to be pitied above all men. But if it's true, it's infinitely important. The only thing it can't be is exactly what we make it all over this country, all over this town, every Sunday, which is moderately important. It can't be that. The statements of Ephesians do not allow that. We have been let in on the plan of God that is earth-shattering, that changes everything. We can't ignore Haiti anymore. You see? We can't ignore God anymore if we take seriously what Paul is saying. And if we don't, it's of no importance. It's an obscenity for us to play church. It's an obscenity, especially as much as we do around these parts. And as much as I love Lee, I told you I loved him earlier, and as much as I want him to have a job, I feel like I could pray right alongside him that if the doors would shut forever of this church before we would play church here, right? The first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul has been reminding his readers what God has done and what he is doing and building these little churches that are passing this letter around. And what God has done in the church is something cosmic. And I want to remind you, I want to take this opportunity to remind you that what God is doing here is cosmic work. It's not going to feel like that when you're changing a diaper in the back. Cosmic work. Cosmic work. Now in chapter 4 then, he turns his attention. He's told us what God has done, and he's now going to turn his attention to this. What our response must be. He is going to spend the rest of the book talking about what we must do if we're going to be the hands and feet of Jesus in this world. Very practically, he's now going to talk about what you and I must do if we're going to be the church. Paul takes this deadly serious, deadly serious. You can see at the beginning of chapter 4, look at the way he opens it. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord." He begins by reminding us that he's a prisoner for the cause. He's willing to go to jail for the church. He's as serious as this as he can get. And you and I do not need to be ashamed about being serious about the church. And that's one of the reasons why we came here when we started looking around for what we wanted City Fellowship to be, is because we knew there were people here that were not afraid to take church seriously. Now, the problem is that we tend to think that if you take something serious, it becomes joyless. And that's patently false. If you go to a St. Louis Cardinals game with my dad, you'll find this out. He looks like he's miserable. He goes in and he gets the card and he takes out his pencil that he breaks off to the right size that'll fit in his wallet. And he sits down and he watches the game. He won't say a word to you, and he takes stats the whole time. It's like he's doing math. He loves it. He loves it. It comes in the blood. My grandfather, my last memories of him, sitting on the couch. He hasn't been able to talk to anybody. He's got oxygen in his nose, thin as a rail, and all he can get out is cuss words at the television watching a Cardinals game. Loves it. He looks like he's miserable. Are you earnest about your kids? Are you serious about your kids? You better believe you're serious about your kids. Do they make you laugh? Do they bring you joy? I would say this. You are not deadly serious about something until it brings you joy. And if it doesn't bring you joy, you're not serious about it. You don't really love it. If you're not deadly serious about something, you don't really love it. So, now let's go back to chapter 4 and look at what Paul is deadly serious about. He has a serious call for you and I. He says, 4:1b, he is a prisoner for the Lord, and I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now this term, urge, is too weak. In modern English, we urge people to see a certain movie. We urge people to go to a certain restaurant. The word in Greek, parakleo, which is translated elsewhere, to beg, to exhort, to appeal. Sometimes we recommend, we commend the call to follow after Christ, kind of like we recommend that you go to steak night at Ryan's. In fact, it reminds me of the story of Ronnie Smith that I mentioned earlier. I cannot remember what the situation was. Working with this guy, and they were going to houses and fixing things, and he was training with them. And just as he walks out the door, the guy says to everybody they went to, "Have you tried Jesus Christ? I highly recommend him." Closes the door, walks out, and, you know, he's doing his bit, right? He's doing his bit. I recommend him. That's not the kind of urge we're talking about, right? We wonder why people aren't committed. We wonder why people don't take church seriously. It's like you'll like it. You know? Paul is saying unequivocally this. If you're going to call yourself a Christian, then I am begging you. I am begging you. Walk in a manner that is worthy of that calling. I'm begging you. Do not fool around with this. I'm begging you. Do not play around with this. You have been called. God has chosen to call you. Sometimes we throw that word calling around way too easily. We can say, I don't feel called to stacking chairs. I don't feel a calling to children's ministry. Sometimes you got to watch the kids, all right? Nobody feels called to stacking chairs. There's only one calling that I see in Scripture. And it comes in a lot of different forms all over the Bible. But here's one, Ephesians 1:4-6. You don't have to turn there if you want to. I'll read it to you. "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." That's what He's calling us to. Holiness, blamelessness. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. If you find yourself drawn back here ever more than once, if you find yourself wanting to be around the fellowship of other Christians, you should take that as evidence that God is calling you to Himself. And did you notice when He made a plan to call you? Before the foundation of the world. You are now hearing a call just at the time God planned for you to hear the call. But you need to understand that call was made for you in eternity. That's the call. You need to respond to this call. And many of you have responded and you have dedicated yourself to following after Christ. And if that's the case for you, then I want to remind you today of the cosmic nature of your calling. The earth-shattering nature of what you've been called to. But if you need to respond, and there are people in church on Wednesday night and Sunday night and every time the doors open that need to respond to the call, I want to beg you to talk to Ray. I want to beg you. You have shepherds in Lee and Ray and Nathan that I would put up against anybody in town. Call on them. There are no accidents. Earthquakes are no accident. It's hard. And I say that with trembling, y'all. Your presence here is of eternal significance. I don't get worried about whether there's a bunch of people in here or not. This is a cosmic moment. This is an eternal moment. A moment with eternal significance. That's what my Bible teaches me. And if it's not true, it's of no importance. But if it is true, it's of eternal, immeasurable importance. Now, you'd be right to say, how can Paul call me, ask me, to walk in a manner worthy of that calling? How am I supposed to carry that? How am I supposed to operate under a cosmic calling? How am I supposed to get out of bed in the morning with that on me? How can I live up to it? Well, you need to understand, of course, that you will fail to live up to it. This is the beauty of the gospel. Paul himself said that he did not do what he wanted to do, that he failed. But this is the beauty of it. Christ does it. Praise be to God. He provides what he requires. The cosmic calling is accomplished by Christ. Paul knows this. He knows this. It's in every book that he's written. And yet, he begs us to do the work as hard as we can of to live in a manner worthy of this cosmic calling. How can both of those be true? I don't know. But Paul knows Jesus does it, and that doesn't let him off the hook. Paul knows that God does the work, but he also knows it's going to feel like work to you. Right? God gets you out of bed in the morning to read that Bible before you eat your breakfast. He's the one that gives you strength to do that. Does that make you feel any less sleepy? Does that make it any less work? Of course not. And that's what he's saying here. And he does, but here's the thing. Paul does not leave us to guess how to do it, how to walk under the call. He spends the rest of the book telling us some ways to do that. And all of it, this is the part that gets me, y'all. All of it has to do with how we live our lives together as believers. John 13:35 says this, By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love, not for them, for one another. Should you have love for them? Yes. But this is how they'll know that you belong to me, is that you have love for one another. Brothers and sisters, our mission to see more and more people saved is dependent on how we live our lives together. Not just in this room, although that is primarily true, but also how Cornerstone and City Fellowship live together. Paul is begging us. He is begging us to live up to this calling. This calling, here it is, to love one another. To love one another. To love the church for the sake of the world. Paul is going to tell us two ways. He tells us two ways for us as a church, universal and local, to live lives worthy of our calling. One is to protect the unity of the church. The other is to protect the purity of the church. He begins in chapter 4, verse 3. And talks about the unity of the church until chapter 16. He begins in verse 17 of chapter 4 and goes on really through to the end of the Bible, the end of the book. Certainly through chapter 6. But you're going to have to read those on your own. What I want to do to close tonight is pointing out to you that there are things that you and I must do before we can even talk about protecting unity in the church, before we can even talk about protecting the purity of the church. Paul tells us that there are things that we have to do. He is begging us to do so that we can have the kind of fellowship that commends Christ to the world that is watching us. Look at the rest of Ephesians 4, 1 and 2. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, look at this, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. The phrasing here is important. Paul says a life worthy of the call is a communal life. A life worthy of the call cannot be lived alone. It is meant to be lived with other believers, but you will not be able to create this communal life unless you are humble with one another, unless you are gentle with one another, unless you're patient with one another, and you bear with one another. You cannot live a life that is worthy of the call. It's all about how we live together. It's not about your quiet times. Are you doing your 30-minute quiet times? It's about how you live together. Paul is begging us to live humbly with one another, to count the lives of others as more important. He is begging us, for the sake of the gospel, to be gentle with one another, to speak and to think generously of one another. He is begging us to care for one another and how we think about each other, how we talk about one another, and how we act around each other. Heard a story of a pastor that had retired from his church. Came back and preached every once in a while, but he was still around the church some. And he's in the church building on an off, Sunday afternoon or something like that. Bumps into a group of boys, young boys. And they say, "Oh, it's Pastor so-and-so," you know. And he started thinking, why would they even know who I am? It's a big church. Why would they even know? I don't preach anymore. I'm sure it's not because, you know, I remember that sermon that you preached that changed me, you know. Well, he figured out it's because they had heard their parents speaking favorably of him on the way home from church. They had just listened to their parents commend him. And then when they saw him and they met him, And that made me really think about what's going on when I leave church, and my kids are listening to me, you know? When I'm on the phone and I get off with somebody from my fellowship, my brother and sister in Christ, and I get off the phone, they hear the way I talk to my wife about that conversation I just had. Right? They hear that. Paul is begging us to be patient with each other. He's begging you not to write me off if I disappoint you. He is begging me to assume the best about your intentions. And he's begging us to bear with one another. This is a beautiful one. To never leave our brothers and sisters in despair. To come to the aid of our brothers and sisters and help them bear their burdens. He's begging us to confront sin if we have to. But then to walk with you as you struggle for holiness. Paul is begging me, for the sake of the gospel, to love you. He's begging my church to love your church. And he's begging you to love me. He's begging all of us to obey Jesus when he says in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you." Jesus is not urging here. It's a command. And his command is this: that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Now, I have no doubt that y'all have little problem with this in this room. But let me tell you, as I prepared to come here tonight, it's revealed some sin issues in my life. And here's why. I've been excited to come here. I almost tucked my shirt in. I did put on a coat. I've been excited to come here because I so admire y'all. I so admire Ray. I so admire Lee. My affection for y'all is not in doubt. I would send anybody from my church to this church. I probably would send all of them. I would send anybody here. Okay. But that very affection is what the Holy Spirit used to bring to my mind. Many instances, even last night, y'all, last night, where I have not extended that same generosity to other sister churches. Many, many, many other sister churches. I am guilty, brothers and sisters. Let me confess to you, as my extended family, I am guilty of pride. I am guilty of disdain, of jealousy. Jealousy of other churches. It's distasteful. It's ugly. It's like tumor on the outside, you know? I can hide that away. Y'all don't have to know about that. That doesn't stink. It doesn't smell. You can't smell it on my breath. So I confess to you that in this area I have not walked in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And I pray that God will repair the damage that I have done to the gospel in this. Because that's what this is telling me. That ungenerous spirit does damage to the gospel. Because I've talked to other people about it. Yeah? I've talked to other people badly about churches that have been nothing but good to us. Could you be guilty of the same? And I say that humbly. I don't want to shift the blame here, okay? But I'm just asking, am I alone in that? Could you be guilty of the same? And if so, then we have done damage to the body, and thereby we've done damage to the cause of Christ. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. Jesus has humbled himself so that I might be exalted on the last day. You and I are hypocrites if we preach this to the world, but we will not be humble with one another. Jesus has not given us the damnation that we deserve. He has been gentle with us. But we give a lie to that. If we will not be gentle with one another, if we will not speak of each other gently, in this room and across town. Spurgeon used to say, "Oh, sinner." And I read that and it just gets me every time when I read his sermons. "Oh, sinner." You could just hear the affection in his voice. He's, "Oh." And I think he would say it this way, "Oh, sinner, has Jesus been patient with you when you have sinned? Again and again and again. The same sin over and over and over. Has he been patient with you? Will you not suffer your brother? Will you not suffer your sister church when they let you down? When they do something that just doesn't seem right to you? Will you not suffer them? As they struggle to be holy, they're struggling to be holy. And they make mistakes. Will you suffer for your brother? Will you suffer your brother? Will you be patient as Christ has been patient with you?" And then this last one. "When we consider how far we must go to bear the burdens of one another." When you look around this room, and I know this isn't everybody, but one of the things that I love about the way y'all talk is that you talk about how many people we can shepherd. Do you know how rare that is? Do you think there's many churches that are wondering how many people they need to stop at? How much money they need to stop bringing in? You see how many is too many chairs? Now it's one thing if I believe that what we want is more and more. We want to be baptizing people by the hundreds. By the hundreds. Lord willing, this will be a conduit here where people are coming in and they're going out. They're going out on the mission field. They're going out and planting churches. Right? You might end up with 200 people the whole time. Maybe 50 of them be the same faces for years and years. They're the workhorses. They're the disciplers. We want people coming in and out of here. So don't hear me saying we don't want movement. We don't want stagnant water, right? But I want you to know that it is rare. It is rare for a church to think about how many people they can pastor, right? And really believe that they're going to have to answer for you on the last day and take that seriously. And so I want you to consider that when you're in this room and when you're with this group of people, when you consider how far you have to go to bear the burdens of one another, and when we're thinking in terms of churches and how far we need to go to the aid of our sister churches, let's just consider this. Isaiah 53, 4. Surely He has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. How far will we go to bear the burdens of our brothers and sisters? The Lord has laid on Him your iniquity. Bear your brother's burden. May the Lord bless you. And may the Lord keep you. And I want to thank you for bearing with me tonight. So let's pray briefly, brothers and sisters. Oh God, Moses foolishly asked to see your glory, not realizing that it would kill him dead. In your mercy, you showed him a glimpse, and that was enough to make him radiant. So God, I want to pray with Paul for these dear saints in this room. I want to pray for the children in the back, God. I want to pray for the children in here. I want to pray for the babies in the back, God, that you would bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I want to pray for their parents. I want to pray that they'll see that those moments with their children are eternal moments. I want to pray for the single people in here, God. I want to pray that they will see that their relationships with others, that their relationships with the young people in this church are eternal moments. And that they'll see a glimpse of your glory. That you'll pull back the curtain for them. That they might have a momentary flash of the cosmic nature of your plan. And that momentary flash, that hem of your garment, would fuel their love for the church until Jesus comes back or they die. Never tiring of their work. Never tiring of their work in the church. And with joy. And with abandon. And with the ability to risk, knowing that you have chosen them before the foundations of the earth. And that until your time with them is done on this earth, they are immortal. Let them risk. Let that fuel their love for the church. Humbly, God, we leave the business of earthquakes in your hands. But we thank you that you do awful things to remove our illusions. And may you forever remove from our minds and from our hearts the illusion that the church is moderately important. We pray this in the name of Jesus, because it is by His merit that we enter into your presence, God, not by our own merit. And so when we say, in Jesus' name we pray, we mean exactly that. Amen.